Daniel chapter 7, starting with the first verse. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So far.
Tonight, in our series of studies in the book of Daniel, we have reached the 7th chapter. And as we followed the reading, you notice that these pictures of the four beasts describe what our brother has been reading in these first 14 verses of chapter 7. You notice that on the chart there is a reference here, Psalm 49:12. You can turn to it if you wish, but I'm going to quote it. It says, man being in honor and abideth not, man who being in honor and abideth not is like the beasts that perish. Man who does not abide in the place that God, in which God has placed him, when God has placed him in a place of honor, the word says, he's like the beasts that perish. And I believe that fits in very well with the description that God has given in this prophecy of these four great kingdoms, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek and the Roman, referred to in this chapter. Now, when we were back in the second chapter, we saw this great image that the king dreamed about, and This image also spoke of these four kingdoms. The head of gold was the Babylonian Empire. The arms and the breast of silver, the Medo-Persian. The thighs and the belly of brass, the Greek. And the legs of iron, the Roman Empire. And of course, the feet are of iron and clay, and there are the 10 toes which come in the time of the end. And of course, we have something here about the time of the end also that we'll look at presently. The difference between these two visions is this. This gives us God's viewpoint of these kingdoms, but we might say that God is giving them as man looks at them, something that seems great and that looks great in this world. You know, an empire is a wonderful thing in the eyes of man. But what is it in the eyes of God? In the eyes of God, we find that these kingdoms have degenerated. And we would think, I mean, man today would think that they have progressed in their form of government. They have changed from absolute autocracy. Nebuchadnezzar was an autocrat. Right down until we find down here, we have democracy. And of course, we are taught to believe that democracy is the highest form of government. It's probably been in Christian lands one of the best forms of government, not because it is pure democracy, as we've said before, but because those who rule, even though elected by the people, have ruled in a measure in the fear of God. But if you had just democracy without the fear of God, it would just lead to anarchy. So that God's idea of perfect government is a one-man rule. But we might say, puzzle, find the man. And the human race hasn't produced him, nor will. There will be a man. We're going to see a little bit about him tonight. He's called here the little horn. He will be the ultimate that man will produce. But he will be a man who will defy God and receive judgment from God. Then, when this highest that man can produce has been put down by God in the judgment, God is going to establish his kingdom. And that's what we have set forth here. The Gentile dominion abolished, Christ's kingdom established, righteousness triumphant. And God will have one man to rule over this universe. And he will be the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his will be a perfect rule. Because, as it says in Isaiah, he'll not rule after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the world and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. The Lord will be a righteous rule. So we will have a one-man rule, but it will be a completely righteous rule because that one will be the Lord Jesus Christ and everyone in obedience to him. And there is a sense, dear friends, in which each one of us individually now, to be right with God, must submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to him in recognition of our need as sinners and accepting him as the only one who can save our precious souls. And then submitting our lives to him as Christians. The only way that we Christians can live lives that are really fruitful for God are lives that are subject to the Lord Jesus. He must be the one who rules our lives. He must be the Lord of our lives. We mustn't allow others to rule our lives. We must allow Christ to rule our lives. And as each of us is allowing Christ to rule our lives, they will be lived in obedience to the will of God, and they'll be fruitful for him. So whether it be the individual now, or whether it be the nation then, God's man is his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just briefly to go over these kingdoms, we find that it tells us in the 15th verse of the chapter following the verses that Brother Montgomery read for us, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts which are four kings which shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, before whom three fell, even that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, etc. And then we find that the interpretation is given. First of all, I want to say that this chapter really begins the second section of the book of Daniel. Up till now, we've had the visions that have been given to these different kings. This vision was given to Nebuchadnezzar. The vision here was given to Nebuchadnezzar. And here we had a revelation given to Belshazzar, the handwriting on the wall. Here in chapter 3, we have the three men who were cast into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down to the image. And in the book of in the sixth chapter, we saw that Daniel refused to worship the king for those 30 days, and he was cast into the lion's den. But now we have the visions that were given to Daniel himself. Dreams that Daniel received, or rather visions that he received, in which the Lord made known to Daniel certain truths concerning these great kingdoms and concerning the future and concerning the final reign, the final triumph of righteousness, the final reign of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 8, we have another vision that Daniel saw. Then we have the message given to Daniel of the 70 weeks. And so on, what is revealed in the further chapters 10, 11, and 12, also these were all special visions given to Daniel. Of course, Daniel is the one who's responsible under God for giving us this whole book, and he records even the visions given to these kings beforehand. Now, when we come to the interpretation of these beasts here, we find that the first part of the chapter is divided up into three sections. We really have three visions. We have from 1 down to verse 6 the first vision. And you notice it starts with, Daniel had a dream and visions. Then down in verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold a fourth beast. And then finally in the 13th verse, I saw in the night visions, and behold one like unto the Son of Man. That is, we have a vision given to Daniel of these three, the first three beasts. Then we have a separate vision given to him of this fourth beast, and this is what we really want to talk about tonight, is this fourth beast. Then finally, we have the final vision given of the reign of Christ in the end, when the Lord's reign is established. The rest of the book is taken up with the interpretation of these three visions. And very little is said about the first three, because you see, we've already had quite a lot about Babylon and Medo-Persia up till now, and in the following chapter we'll have something more about Medo-Persia and Greece when we come to the ram and the he-goat. And I won't go into that tonight, because that'll be another subject that we'll take up, and it's really a very important one. But it gives us certain things concerning the kingdom of Medo-Persia, and more concerning the Grecian Empire. Now, when it tells us here that these beasts are kings that shall arise, the word king doesn't just always mean, in Scripture, what the word king means to us today. When we think of a king, we think of a monarchy and a king reigning over it. But the word king here really means a government or a form of government. For instance, in biblical language, the United States would be looked at as a kingdom, and the president of the United States would be looked at as the king. It's not taking up the questions of different kinds of government, but it is establishing the fact that there are governments in the world, and the Scripture calls them kingdoms because that was the form of government, of course, that was known. So where we read about these kingdoms, or about these kings, for instance, it says that this lion with the eagle's wings represents a king. Well, it represents a kingdom or an empire or a form of government that God allowed to be established in the earth. It was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Back here it was the head of gold. And isn't it a remarkable thing that today even we find that the lion and the eagle are still representatives or are still the symbols used to represent nations. The symbolism for Britain is the lion. The symbolism for the United States is the eagle. And if we take those two, the lion is the most regal, we might say, of the animals, and the eagle is of the birds. And yet the lion and the eagle, the lion is an animal of prey, and the eagle is a bird of prey. And even our modern governments are represented by wild beasts or by wild birds. And it's the most remarkable thing to see that. It says that the wings were plucked off this lion. That means it lost its power to be what it was supposed to represent. And it says a man's heart was given unto it. And in thinking over that, of why, what is meant by a man's heart being given unto it, I believe it just means this. God established this kingdom. When he took the kingdom away from Israel, he allowed the times of the Gentiles to begin. And the times of the Gentiles began with the Babylonian Empire. And even today, since that time and right down to the present day, because we're still in the days of the times of the Gentiles, and we will be right until after the Lord takes the church away, these powers that be are ordained of God. We need to remember that. We need to remember that even the Russian government is ordained of God. And the Christians in Russia, no doubt, realize their responsibility to pray for the power that God has allowed to be over their country. We noticed that when we were back here in the fifth chapter, it says that God sets up over the kingdoms of the world the basest of men sometimes. He rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whosoever he will and sets up the basest of men. Many of us might wish that we had a different president in the United States. But President Kennedy is the man that God has allowed to be the ruler of this country. And therefore we're responsible to pray for the powers that be, no matter who they are. The Christians in the Apostle Paul's day were told to pray for the powers that be when Nero, who was a tyrant who persecuted Christians, was on the throne. And yet they were to pray for the powers that be. God allows the powers that be sometimes to be persecuting powers. And I believe that the thought that the man's heart was given to this lion just means this: that Babylonian Empire did not represent God as it should have. No government represents God as it should. That doesn't say we shouldn't recognize it. We should recognize it as established of God, yet it has failed. No parent, I believe, fulfills all the responsibilities of a parent as he and she should. Yet children are responsible to obey their parents. Because the parents are not perfect, it doesn't say that their responsibility is taken away, but they have to give an account to God for how they take up their responsibility and how they fulfill it. And that is the same in every sphere of responsibility in which God has placed man. And it's true of the nation. But seeing this was the first Gentile nation that was given this highly exalted position by God after he took the rule away from earth and he transferred it to heaven, because God now rules from heaven. He ruled on earth from Jerusalem. He's going to rule on earth again when Christ establishes his reign. But now God rules from heaven. He's ruling indirectly, we might say. Not interfering directly in the affairs of men, but ruling indirectly. And therefore, the Babylonian Empire did not measure up to the fullness of the position that God gave it. That is, it should have fully represented God. So it says a man's heart was given to it. It did not manifest God's heart. It proved that it only had a human heart after all, that couldn't rise above its source. And so we find in these, each of these has lessons for us. When we come to the Medo-Persians, very little said about it, but it corresponds to this one here. And we find that it says that the bear raised itself up on one side. Now the Babylonian Empire was very swift. We find that the Medo-Persian Empire was like the bear, more slovenly and slower. And it raised itself up on one side. It devoured. It had three teeth on each side of its mouth. And says, arise, devour much flesh. That is, it embraced many other lands around it. And the fact that it raised itself up on one side is also represented by the ram here in the next chapter that had one long horn and one short horn. Because the kingdom started off with being the kingdom of the Medes. And then, but it was the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, really, only the first king was a Median king. But then the Persians came to the front, and they became the dominating factor in the Medo-Persian kingdom. So you see, one side, we might say, was more uneven. There were the Persians were much stronger and exercised a much greater influence in the kingdom than the Medes did. Then we have, following them, the leopard, with four heads and four wings. And of course, that is represented here by the he-goat, as we'll come to the next chapter. And I just want to say briefly about the Greek Empire. It started with Alexander the Great. And if we read history, we know how Alexander, as a young man, rose to great prominence and completely overthrew the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And he established the Grecian Empire. And for the first time, these world empires were transferred from the east to the west. The Babylonian Empire was an eastern empire. It was in Asia. The Medo-Persian Empire was an eastern empire. It was in Asia. But when the Grecian Empire was established, the center of government was transferred to Europe. For the first time, we find world government in Europe, in the country that most of our ancestors come from. And following that, we find this nondescript beast. It's not exactly like any other beast. And I've no doubt that the artist has tried to represent it here, but he's failed to give a true representation of what this terrible beast must have looked like to Daniel as he saw this beast. I just want to refer to it again. It says, in verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This is the last beast. And this, of course, represents the Roman Empire. Over here is represented by the legs of iron. And that's exactly what the Roman Empire was. It was an empire of iron. And if we read history, we find out what a very strong empire that was, that spread over the whole of Europe and embraced, of course, parts of Asia as well. Now, we're not going to take up anything about that, except to take up something about these 10 horns that came up at the time of the end on this beast that are seen here. And I want to explain for those who haven't followed us in these lectures that we've been giving on this chart, that this section here, as you'll notice, it says it represents the present age or church period from the cross to the rapture. Revelation of the mystery, a dateless parenthesis in God's great plan. You know, many people have tried to set dates in connection with prophecy and in connection with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every system of date setting has failed. It's a very remarkable thing that God has allowed all the dates that people have set to pass. Way back in the last century there was a man named Miller who set dates for the Lord's coming. And they went out with palm branches onto a mountain to wait for the Lord's coming. And the Lord didn't come. He had misunderstood the scriptures. A false system of theology. And their leader predicted the coming of the Lord in 1914. But the Lord didn't come in 1914. And so all these dates have been set. And the reason is, the scripture does not give dates connected with this period. dates are given in connection with these empires up to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that, as we'll see very definitely when we get further on in what is known as Daniel's 70 weeks. There we actually get a period of 490 years mentioned, and 487 of those years were fulfilled on the very day that the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on an ass. But there's a seven-year period, 1 week or 7 years yet to be fulfilled. And we don't know when that's going to be fulfilled, except it will be fulfilled after the coming of the Lord to take the saints away. And in between there and here, this period has come in that's lasted now over 1900 years. Since the death of the Lord Jesus and the preaching of the gospel worldwide, this period continues on right up to the coming of the Lord. And beloved, the next great event that we Christians are looking for is the coming of the Lord. And we believe it's getting very near. We're beginning to see developing around us things that show us that we're very near the time of the end, as we've seen all along in these various chapters that we've already looked at. We've seen that the things that happened there were prophetic of the time of the end, and the time when these 10 horns will be seen on the beast, and another little horn will come up and subdue three. That's going to take place after the Lord's coming. And we can already see the shadows casting them, the shadows of the events being cast beforehand, especially in Europe. And it lets us see that we must be getting very near to that time when the Lord is going to fulfill what he says in the 14th of John, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." As we have in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well now, let's just look a little at this, what it says about these 10 horns. Verse 19 says, "I would know the truth of the fourth beast." Daniel is asking, "which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other little horn that came up," and so on. And this is the answer that he got. Verse 23, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings." Now, we're told here that this is the fourth universal kingdom that was to be on the earth. Well, you say, how do you fit that in with this at the time of the end? Because the Roman Empire existed hundreds of years ago, and for many, many hundreds of years, the Roman Empire has been non-existent. How are we going to fit that in with the fact that it says that this would be the last kingdom, and that it all fits in with the time of the end? Well, I believe that's explained in this way. It's true that the Roman Empire, in its outward form, broke up. But all the elements of the Roman Empire still exist in Europe. And you know, we have lived in our day to see the beginning of the reformation of the Roman Empire. It was a very remarkable thing to students of the prophetic word to notice how the nations of Europe were lined up at the close of the last world war. You know how it was. The Allied armies of the British Empire and the United States and the Western European nations, France and so on, they defeated Germany, and President Roosevelt went over there, and they had that meeting at Yalta, and the heads of Britain and United States and Russia made an agreement how they were going to leave things when the cessation of hostilities came. That wherever the armies were there, that's where they were going to stay. And you know, it's a matter of history. This is well known, that the Allied armies could have gone much further east. They had the ability to do it. But because of this agreement that had been made, they didn't do that. They could have driven the Russians right back if they'd wanted to a lot further, or rather they would have driven the Germans much further back, and the Russians would have had to stay right back in on their own side. But because these agreements had been made, the lines were drawn exactly where things were at the time. They marked time, as it were. Why was all that done? God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. God overrules these things. These men, no doubt they were very perhaps honest men. No doubt President Roosevelt thought he was doing the best he could for the United States and for the rest of the world, and so did Churchill and so did Stalin, although it seems that Stalin had some very ulterior motives that the others didn't recognize. But anyhow, there it was, that when the war is over, what do we find? The boundaries of the nations are drawn practically along the lines of the Roman Empire. The Rhine and the Danube were the rivers Rhine and the Danube were the boundaries, roughly speaking, of the division between the Roman Empire and the other nations to the east and the north. And that's where the line was when the last war was over. Russia had the control of the part of the Europe that was outside of the old Roman Empire, and the United States and Britain and France, they controlled the part that was inside the Roman Empire. The result is that the former Republic of Germany is divided into two sections, the East and the West, and it still is. And I don't believe, as I read the prophetic scriptures, that it's ever going to be any different until the Lord establishes his reign, because that is the line that was the old Roman Empire. And what we are seeing in Europe today is that the old Roman Empire is being reformed. So we say, well, as the Roman Empire ceased to exist, in a certain sense it ceased to exist, but it's still there. It tells us that these beasts had their lives taken away from them, but they were preserved. God allowed them to be preserved. And so all the elements of those nations still exist. The elements of the old Babylonian Empire still exist, of the Persian, the Median Persian still exist, of the Greek Empire still exist, and of the Roman Empire. But the Roman is the one that's coming to the front. Now it says, in the time of the end, this beast will be seen with 10 horns on it. Now this is the final stage. We don't find that back in history, Rome was divided up into 10 kingdoms. There was one empire in the past when we read the history of Rome. But at the time of the end, after the Lord takes the church away, this empire is going to be revived, and it will be seen to be composed of 10 nations. There will be 10 nations who will compose the revived Roman Empire. This is also in keeping what we have in Revelation. In the 17th chapter of Revelation, it speaks about the beast there that has 10 horns. And it says these 10 horns are 10 kings who'd received no power as yet, but who will receive power 1 hour with the beast. And the beast there in Revelation is the same person as this little horn is spoken of here. So here we have this nondescript beast which represents the Roman Empire, and at the time of the end it will be seen to be composed of 10 nations. And it seems that that is what's beginning to happen in Europe. The European nations are joining together. You know, for centuries, it's a well-known fact, the French and the Germans could never get along together. The French didn't like the Germans, and the Germans didn't like the French. And they've had wars and all of those European countries, they became extremely nationalistic. They couldn't get along with one another. What has made these nations willing to get together and form a union? The great fear of Russia and communism is what is joining them together. And so we're seeing a revival, a political revival of the Roman Empire. And this European Economic Council, it's not composed of 10 nations yet, but if that is what we think it is, of course we've got to be careful when we're interpreting prophecy, not to prophesy ourselves. We can only give an opinion on this. But it looks to us now as if Europe is really getting ready by this European Economic Council, and these nations joining together, that the ten horns of this beast here, and the 10 toes that are seen here, which is the same thing, and the 10 horns that are seen on the beast in Revelation, that these 10 nations are coming together. And another very remarkable thing, beloved friends, is this. This is, very little is said about this publicly. You don't read it in the papers. I've never read anything about this in the newspapers here. And that is that the real name for this European Economic Council is the Rome Treaty. The Treaty of Rome. This is something that was made in Rome and was signed in Rome. And it's a most remarkable thing that Rome is coming to the front and no doubt will take the place, will come in and will really be the capital, we might say, of this revived empire. The Rome Treaty. And I believe that those who've really studied it have seen that it's really, the real aim of it is not only an economic union, not only a union for the sake of trade. That's what the trade idea is, what is causing the nations to want to get into it. But it's really the leaders of it, or the designers of it, they're looking for a political union. And the nations that go into it, each nation will have to give up some of its own sovereignty and recognize the supreme authority of the rulers, or we might say of the leaders of this nation, just the same as in the United States. Each state has had to give up some of its own authority to the federal government. The United States, the Constitution of the United States is such that one state in itself can't go along on its own. Each state has to recognize the authority of the federal government in Washington. And each country which is in this revived Roman Empire will have to recognize the authority of the government at Rome. Now it goes on and says here in verse, and I'm going to go a little over time tonight because I want to really just round out this chapter. It says in verse 25 of this one that will come up afterwards, verse, it says, "He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time." Now, we find that after this kingdom is established, and I take it that the next great event, as we were saying, is the coming of the Lord to take his saints away, the rapture of the church. Very quickly, things will then develop in Europe and in Israel. We already see the Jews back in the land of Palestine. We already see the European nations federating. And I believe that they will end up with being a union of 10 nations there in Europe. Now Britain wants to get into it. Now Israel wants to get into it. And just exactly what the nations are that will be finally into it, of course we can't predict with certainty, but it looks as if Spain and Portugal and those nations that were part of the old Roman Empire will again be in it. Will be in this union of Roman nations. And there will be the 10 nations. Then another person is going to come up. because each nation will have its head. Germany already has Adenauer, and France has de Gaulle, and those two men in a certain sense are really very powerful men. They're almost, if we might say, dictators in their own country. They have a great deal of power, and each nation will have its ruler. Another person is going to come up, energized by Satan, and he's called the little horn. When we get over to the next chapter, we see there's a little horn here. He's the Grecian little horn. It's a different person. We don't want to confound these two. This is the Roman little horn. He's a little horn because he'll come up as being a very insignificant power at first. A horn in Scripture always represents a political power. That's why we have these nations represented by horns. Political power that comes up and exercises authority. So a little horn comes up. And he looks, it says he looks more stout than his fellows. He's very small, but he does seem stronger, and he soon manifests his power. He's going by a sudden coup d'etat to overthrow three of the nations. We're not told what three they are. And he will become a dictator. And I believe that it's generally agreed that linking this up with other scriptures, he is the same person as is called the first beast of Revelation 13. He will become the dictatorial head of the revived Roman Empire. You say, well, how can a man like that come up and suddenly take control of things and really become a dictator? Do we need to ask those of us who've lived for the last 20 years or more? When we see how men like Hitler and men like Mussolini were able to jump into the saddle, as it were, to seize the reins of government and to control a nation and do all the damage that they did, we needn't be surprised. I believe that God has allowed us to see these men in our day and generation as a little foreshadowing of what's going to come. Both of those men capitalized on the confusion that followed the First World War. And no doubt after, there'll be a great deal of confusion after the Lord comes and takes the church away. You imagine the confusion that's going to take place on this earth when every Christian is suddenly removed. You take every Christian man and woman out of Los Angeles, all the Christian people that are in businesses, suddenly removed. All the Christian people that are in financial circles, all the Christian people that are in any circle of business are taken out, taken all away. What confusion is going to take place? A man energized by Satan, an intelligent person who is out for his own interests and his own self-aggrandizement, will be able to step in and take advantage of the situation to exalt himself into a place of power. And that's what's going to happen. And this man is going to be energized by the devil himself. And he is going to take his place as the head of the revived Roman Empire. And you notice what it says. It tells us three things here. It says in verse 25, he shall speak great words against the Most High. He's going to defy God. The church shall be gone. God's testimony, as we've already seen in men, is going to be with the godly remnant of Israel. And this man will blaspheme God. He will claim worship himself, as we saw typified by the king who passed the decree, King Darius, that no man could pray to any god or man for 30 days save him. This man will claim divine honors, and all worship of God will be prohibited, and he will insist that he be worshipped. And it says, he'll wear out the saints of the Most High. God will have his testimony in that day. These godly Jews, who will be the Lord's witnesses at that time, after the Lord takes the church away, he's going to take up Israel again. He's going to save some out of the nation of Israel and use them as his witnesses. And they will be the Lord's testimony. And this man is going to wear them out. He's going to persecute them. He's going to oppose them. He's going to kill some of them, and many of them will escape out of his hand. But it says he'll wear out the saints of the Most High. And the third thing is, it says he'll seek to change times and laws. That is, he will deliberately endeavor to change the times and the laws that the Jews will be carrying out, because the Jews back in Palestine will rebuild their temple. You see, the Jews in Palestine today who've gone back, they're still not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is still trodden down of the Gentiles. And it tells us that in the 21st of Luke, it says Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And although Israel is in Palestine, they still don't have old Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that the Jews have today is the new city. But the old city where was the original city in David's day, where the temple was built, is still in the hands of the Arabs. And in the site of the temple, there is a Mohammedan mosque. But the Jews are going to rebuild the temple there. They're going to get possession of that. Maybe we won't see that. I doubt that we'll see it. But after the Lord takes the church away, they'll very quickly get it, no doubt. And they will establish their worship, and they will be allowed to establish it. And then this beast, this man here, he's going to come in, and he's going to change and endeavor to proscribe all religious worship. It's going to be an effort to do away with God. You see, the communists are not the only ones that are going to try and do away with God in this world. The Western Gentile nations are going to try and do away with God. I believe that the day will come after the Lord takes the church out. That will be an effort in the United States. There will be an effort in Britain. There will be an effort in all of our Gentile nations to completely shut God out. And you say, well, how can this take place so quickly? It's already taking place. The very fact that evolution has been taught in the schools, and that the generation has been schooled to believe that the Word of Bible isn't worth reading, that it's only a lot of folklore, and that man has ascended or descended, or however they like to call it, from apes, or from little bits of protoplasm and all that, that these are being taught to the children, and the generations are being schooled to believe all this. This thing's already begun. And it'll come to its fruition after the Lord takes the church away. There will then be endeavor to blot God out, and it will be headed up by this man. He'll seek to change the times and laws. As it says, they'll be delivered into his hand. That is, God will allow him to do it, but only for a certain time. God says to the waves of the sea, thus far shalt thou come and no further. He doesn't allow the waves to overflow the land. He says, you stay there. God's put the boundaries for the sea, Scripture says. And God said to the church at Smyrna, thou shalt have tribulation 10 days. That meant they wouldn't have it 11 days. And God says to this man, I'll allow you to go on in your blasphemy for the fulfillment of my purposes, because I'm going to chastise the earth, but you'll only continue a certain time, a time and times and time and a half. That's a very significant period of time. What does it mean? If we take other references in Revelation, we find that Revelation uses the same expression, time, times, and time and a half. It also uses the expression 42 months. And it uses the expression 3.5 years. And the year, the prophetic year in Scripture, is always a year of 360 days. So 42 months is 3.5 years. And time, times, and time and a half, time is 1 year. Times 2 years, and a half is 3.5 years. That's the time that God will allow that man to continue. That is the period of the Great Tribulation that we were referring to last Wednesday night. God will allow him to continue that time and no longer. And then it says, verse 26, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve him. Now, who are the people of the saints of the Most High? They are the godly Jewish remnant. God will give them the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus will be recognized as the King, and he will establish his kingdom as we have here, Gentile dominion abolished, Christ's kingdom established, righteousness triumphant. That is what's going to take place. And you notice it quotes here in this very chapter 7, 13 and 14. The Lord's kingdom will be established in the earth, and everlasting righteousness will be brought in this earth. We might well say, may that day be hastened. And dear friends, it's coming to pass. Not many years hence, I believe this day will be seen here on this earth. We're getting very near to the fulfillment of this. The first thing, as we said, the Lord is coming to take the church away. I wonder if there are any here tonight not ready for this great event. The Lord's coming for his church. Would you be left behind when the Lord comes? You know, it's something that I myself have heard about since I can, right back since my memory carries me. I can never remember a time when I was not told about the coming of the Lord, that the Lord Jesus was coming. And I'm 60 years of age. But the Lord hasn't come yet. And it seemed to my parents, no doubt, when I was born, that they thought the coming of the Lord was near. Why hasn't the Lord come yet? Peter tells us he's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If the Lord were to come tonight, and he could come before this meeting's over, I wonder if every seat would be empty here. If there's one not sure about salvation, oh dear friend, may you take the Lord as your Savior tonight. May you close in with God's offer of mercy. Don't say, well, I'm going to put it off because wait till I get a little older. You don't know that you're going to get any older. And if we all were sure that we might live many years, none of us is sure of the moment of the Lord's return. And he could come tonight and close the day of grace. So how important it is to take the Lord Jesus and accept his offer of salvation. Trust in him as your Savior. Then you'd be ready to go with the Lord's people. We'd all be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. I trust that when the Lord comes, that if he were to come while the meeting's on in this room, that every seat here would be empty. And then the unsaved are going to wake up to the reality that they've been left, but it'll be too late for them. Then this awful time is coming. And finally, the establishment of righteousness on the earth after the Lord's judgments, because God's judgment is going to be poured out on all these blasphemous men. The beast, this man that's called the little horn here, and the false prophet, Scripture says they're going to be cast alive into the lake of fire. Two men went to heaven without dying, Enoch and Elijah, and two men are going to be cast into hell without dying. It's going to be bad enough to be cast into hell after having died. It's going to be an awful thing for a person to be cast into hell without even going through death. And that's what Scripture says is going to take place for these men because of their awful blasphemy against God. But thank God it's still the day of his grace. And we trust that each one of us will know him as our Savior. And we who do, may we live faithfully as we realize that we're in the last days, and that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for the prophetic scriptures and all that thou dost give us in them. Help us to understand them. We realize, Father, that we understand some of them, and there's perhaps a great deal here that we do not understand, because thou art infinite and we are finite. But all we thank thee for what we do understand. And we thank thee above all for the gift of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And we desire, our gracious God, that we may, each one of us, live for him and serve him faithfully as we are waiting for his return. We thank thee for this Lord's day, and now we commend us into thy care as we give thanks in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.